Okay, before the break, I made a point in terms of the focus of our response to God's work in salvation. We indicated that there are two events that must take place before salvation is actualized in time. Bearing in mind that what we've been saying is everything we have seen so far in this doctrine, election, adoption, redemption, or forgiveness, have been all God's work. Now, the apostle is going to tell us a little bit about our own response before he tells us about this ministry of the sealing of the Spirit, what it is. So, a first event that must take place before salvation is actualized is really the thing you know very well, the preaching of the gospel. That's the first thing. It is this that the apostle presented in the clause of verse 13 when he says, when you heard the word of truth, this gospel of your salvation. Now literally the Greek reads, having heard the word of the truth, the good news of your salvation. Now the literal translation indicates that the Greek used an aorist participle as reflected in the words having heard. Now a Greek participle is subject to two different interpretations into the English as it relates to the main verb of a sentence. The main verb in our passage is literally the sentence, you were sealed. That we will of course get at the right time. Now in our passage though, the participle is subject to at least three interpretations. It can be interpreted to mean that it is when or after the Gentiles had the gospel that the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit occurred. That's one way to interpret when he said having heard. Well, a second interpretation is that it is because of hearing of the gospel that the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit took place. A third interpretation is that the hearing of the gospel is the means by which the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is in view here took place. Now all these are things that the person who is actually starting from the original will have to consider. That these are possible interpretations. So many times the issue will be which of them is what the apostle had in mind. Well, truly each of these interpretations fits the context. So that this may be a case where the Holy Spirit brought several thoughts in the mind of the apostle when he wrote down the clause that we're considering. Now, in spite of this, it is probably that the primary emphasis of the apostle is that of timing or that of time, indicating that it is when the recipients of this epistle heard the gospel message that they received the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's when it took place. Now this is because in verse 12 the apostle indicated that the Jewish Christians were the first to have hope in Christ. So indicating that the Gentile believers were included then, but it must be at a later time, so that the concept of time might have been primary in his thought. So that's why we think that he was really thinking about the timing instead of the reason or the means, which all of those are valid, but he was probably focusing at the time. Now be that then as it may, the first thing that must take place before there can be salvation is the declaration of truth, the truth of the gospel message to an individual. Now, for it is only when the truth is declared that someone will hear it as to either believe or reject it. Now this truth, that declaration of the gospel comes prior to salvation, is presented in the form of a series of questions in the apostles' epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. It is, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed the message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So it should be clear that the first event that should take place before salvation is actualized is the declaration of truth, as in the phrase of verse 13 that we're studying in Ephesians 1, where it said the word of truth. Now the phrase word of truth refers to God's word. But not every aspect of God's word that is intended to bring about eternal salvation. For example, the Ten Commandments is God's word. But it is not intended to bring about salvation, as it is a description of the way of life of those who are in covenant relationship with God. Thus, we can say that the word of God's truth, or the word of God is God's truth that can be classified in two ways. The first is the word of truth that's intended to produce spiritual maturity among believers. That's the first. Now it is probably this kind of the word of God that pastors are to endeavor to handle correctly according to the instruction of the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. It reads, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles, look at that phrase again, the word of truth. Now, of course, here it's possible to consider the phrase, the word of truth, as a reference to the gospel, but it is better though to understand it as a reference to the entire Christian message that involves both the gospel and doctrine, the teaching that brings about spiritual maturity. Now, a second way to classify the phrase the word of truth is to take it as a gospel message. It is clearly in that sense that the phrase word of truth is used in James chapter 1 verse 18. James. Chapter 1, verse 18. James 1:18 reads, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." See, in his case, the word of truth that is involved in regeneration has to be the gospel message. Now, because the phrase word of truth may be understood in one or two ways, as I've classified it, therefore, to ensure that there is no misunderstanding of what the apostle meant by the phrase in Ephesians 1:13, he qualified it. See, there are two possibilities. When you say word of truth, you could be talking about the gospel, you could be talking about doctrine, or the teachings that you require to mature. So the apostle didn't want to confuse that here. And so in order to ensure that we understand it, he qualified it with, to be the gospel message because of the phrase, the gospel of your salvation. Now the word gospel simply means good news. Good news. Since the Greek word rendered gospel refers to any positive information regarding an important event that calls for celebration. See, that's the Greek word, just something that you get the good news that causes you to rejoice or celebrate. The apostle, of course, is aware that there are different kinds of good news. So again, he was specific to indicate that he was not talking about any kind of good news, but a particular one. This, of course, he did, and that he used a definite article before the Greek word translated gospel in the NIV. That is why we render the Greek expression as the good news of your salvation. Now, the use of the definite article is to indicate that the good news he had in mind is in a class by itself. See, good news has, you know, nothing else like it on this planet. So, there's no other kind of good news that will compare with it. It is the best good news. In the midst of all bad news that we get, the best good news is the good news of salvation in Christ. But that's not the only way to make certain, though, that the believers recognize that the good news he had in mind is the gospel. Even though he used a definite article in the Greek, that's not all. That is why he used another expression to show that it was something unique in his mind. So he used that phrase, "of your salvation," so that we know without a doubt what he's talking about. Now the phrase "of your salvation" could be understood either as describing the quality of the good news. That is, to say that the good news is one characterized by salvation. Or that it is a product of the good news. That is, that salvation is that which results from this good news. Now it is probably the case that the phrase is to be understood in both ways. This means that the good news the apostle had in mind is one that has a specific characteristic in that it leads to salvation. And the good news, which is the gospel, is clearly the message about the death of Christ and his resurrection that leads to forgiveness of sin. Now, death is not good news, so to say. But then they say, well, if you really understand a few things on this planet and what's going to take place, you know it's really good news. Because at some time, people are suffering so much, good news, they depart. Hopefully they are believers, of course. And they depart, that's good news. Now I know, you know, the loved ones who miss that person, but it's good news because that person has been freed from all the suffering. It's ended. But the point is, the death of Christ, if it stopped there, it wouldn't be a complete good news. The good news is completed because there is now resurrection. So, that's how the apostle defined his gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 1 reads, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised in the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, the apostle's definition of the gospel he preached indicates that there are two most important facts that should be given with respect to the gospel message. That's what we get from this passage. Two important facts. A first fact is that Jesus died for our sins. A second fact is that He resurrected. Now, this assertion that I've given to you is confirmed also in the preaching of the Apostle Peter in the house of Cornelius. Now, remember the two things we said? Christ died, Christ resurrected. And of course, well, we'll go with it, but those are two facts that you have to have if you're really talking about the gospel. So, we can know this because the portion of Peter's message that is the thrust of the gospel message is given in Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 43. Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 43. It reads, "We are witnesses of everything He did in the country of the Jews," that's Jesus Christ, of course, "and in Jerusalem. They killed Him by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him from the dead on the third day, and caused Him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people." Now you notice what Peter is telling us, which we know. Christ resurrected. He didn't show Himself to those Jews who were all this time persecuted. He could have done that if He wanted to. But that wasn't, he wouldn't serve the purpose. It's the purpose that He showed Himself after resurrection. So that's why I say He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. It's not everyone. There are those God had already chosen. He said, "By us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So again, he said, there are two essential facts that Peter presented in this gospel message, which are of course that Jesus died, resurrected on the third day, and then he adds that forgiveness of sins is through his name. Thus, these really are the two most fundamental facts of the gospel message. However, we have to be careful. That's why we're studying doctrine. We have to be careful that we do not become mechanical about the gospel message, or think that unless one follows a particular pattern, that the person has not preached the gospel. We have to be careful about that. The truth is that it all depends on the working of the Spirit as to how the details of these two facts are to be given. The important point is that Jesus Christ be introduced to the unbeliever as the risen Lord, whose death provides forgiveness of sin. Now, I say this because of the example of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now, read the story of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and you will see that there was no mention of these two facts to him as we read it. Jesus simply appeared to him without even telling him to believe in him or that he died for his sins. He simply identified himself to him, period, in Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Acts chapter 9, look at verses 5 and 6. This is what it says. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, when I read this passage, one of the things that jumps in my mind too is that this is probably why the apostle was the apostle that talks more about that unique union of believers and Christ. Because here, he knew he wasn't persecuting Christ. He was persecuting the disciples. And Christ said, you were persecuting me. So he will have drawn, that means he's in those people. For him to say that. So that's for part of the reason the Holy Spirit focused on him to recognize the importance of this being in Christ. Now for Paul though, it was probably not necessary for the Lord to tell him that he died for his sins, since he would have already had that truth declared by the disciples of Jesus Christ. Especially as he heard Stephen preach before he was stoned to death. So that all he needed was to be convinced that Jesus had indeed resurrected. See, remember he was among those listening to Stephen. And Stephen went through that long sermon. After which, he said the things that they just they couldn't bear to hear. Once he said, I see the Son of God at the right hand of the Father. They said, what? Kill him. Rid this man of this earth. He has said something you shouldn't say. Which means he said, this Christ is already in heaven. He's God. And he just couldn't swallow that. That's why he was eager to hold it close of those who were going to stone Jesus Christ. So, I'm saying that all he really needed, he has heard the story. He has the news. But he needs to be convinced that that's true. And so, what better way to convince a person that Jesus said, talk to you. See, you've been persecuting me. So, in this way, the appearance of Jesus Christ to him did it. Of course, it does not really mean that Jesus Christ appears to everyone that was in the same state as Paul. But he appears to an individual today. I'm not talking about what we read in the Old Testament, New Testament. I'm talking about today. Christ appears to an individual only if God's plan for that individual involves a unique role with respect to the preaching of God's word. Let's throw that to my mind. Because I know living examples of that. Those that, especially those who live in the Muslim countries. There have been a lot of reports of Christ appearing to a whole lot of them because they're the elect. But some of these people live in a way that once they say anything about Christ, they cut off their head. So when Christ appears to a person like that, what do you think that person is going to do? He has seen him in spite of all the things they have filled his head with all his life about who Christ is. Now Christ comes to him. What do you think that person will do? He will not start preaching him. Not afraid to die anymore. And that's why it has happened many times. So don't think that it doesn't happen. It still happens. Now, but all I'm saying is, if that happens, it's because there is a unique role that God wants that person to complete or carry out with respect to God's word. Anyway, for God's plan though, in this case, call for Paul to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, as that was what he must do. That the Lord told him, he'll be instructed. Remember when the Lord said, you'll be told what you must do. And I'm saying that thing he must do is preaching the gospel. See, Ananias told Paul what he must do. Still in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verses 14 through 16. It reads, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. He didn't see the resurrected Christ during the time the others saw him. But he saw him, nevertheless, in a different way, heard him speak, and so that makes him a good witness. So that's why I say verse 16 now, and now, what are you waiting for? I've told you what you're supposed to do. So what are you waiting for? So he said, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Get up, be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now, by the way, this question, be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name, does not mean that water baptism is a means of washing away sin. It doesn't mean that. The truth is that in the New Testament, the apostles often linked together baptism and forgiveness of sins. They link that, we see it many, many times. Now, this was probably because baptism was not only an expression of faith to show that one belongs to the Church of Christ, but also helped individuals to be convinced of the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, once they were baptized, that served as a teaching tool to convince them their sins have been forgiven. That's what we're talking about. So the Greek indicates here that calling on the name of the Lord in this passage precedes either baptism or washing away of sins. Now this implies then that both events, that of baptism or what we discuss here as washing away of sins, take place after the confession of Christ. Now so baptism is not necessary for salvation, since in truth those who are baptized are those who are already saved. Now we should be clear about this. Baptism, no matter how they try to, whether you baptize, you don't baptize, or you sprinkle, you dip, and all, whatever these people go through, the truth of the matter is, it is a practice to be administered to those who are already saved. Now we see this truth illustrated several times in the New Testament. So I'm going to give you instances so that if you forget one, you remember the other. I'm going to give you several instances to show that yes, water baptism is for those who are already saved. In the day of Pentecost, those baptized were already saved, as indicated in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It is those who accepted his message, that's Peter's message, were baptized. Those who accepted, that's those who believed. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That tells us that's what many people who were saved on the day of Pentecost. Now the Samaritans who were baptized during Philip's ministry, Philip's evangelist, were those who already believed, as also reported in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. It reads, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So you notice those who are already saved believed. Now those baptized during Peter's preaching to the Gentiles gathered in Cornelius' house were already saved, as indicated by their receiving of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. Thank you. Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48 reads, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So we see, those baptized, already saved, because they have the Holy Spirit. Lydia was baptized after she became saved, as indicated in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." That is to say, she was first believed, then she was baptized. The Corinthians, who were baptized during Paul's missionary trip, first believed, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 8 reads, "Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who had him believed and were baptized." So you see, they are saved, they become baptized. Now the interesting one is those 12 former disciples of John that were baptized in Ephesus submitted to it after they had been saved, as implied in Acts chapter 19, verses 2 through 5. He reads, "And asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied." Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So, this is really an interesting example of water baptism, in that the men were already baptized by John. So, if baptism led to salvation, why would they have to be baptized again? So, these men were baptized to indicate that the Christian baptism is different from that practiced in Judaism or John's baptism of repentance. Now, the Christian baptism is done to indicate that a person now belongs to the church of Christ. And so, It is not necessary for salvation, but a testimony to the world that one is saved. Now, in all the examples we cited, it is clear that water baptism took place after a person is saved, so that water baptism has nothing or subtracts anything from salvation. In any event, the point is that Paul did not hear furthermore elaboration of the gospel message after Jesus appeared to him. At that instant, he didn't hear anymore. So, the extent to which the facts of the gospel are presented to a person depends on a person's background. But, regardless of how this is done, the most important factor is the presentation of the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's the most important factor. Now, this observation notwithstanding, the first thing then that comes before the actual or the actualization of salvation is the preaching of the gospel. Now, hearing the gospel does not automatically lead to salvation. So, another event must take place in response to this gospel. So we say there are two events, remember, that must take place first. And that one, first one, preaching. The second thing that takes place before a person can be saved then is a positive response to the person presented in the gospel message. That is Jesus Christ. So a positive response towards him is to believe in him. So it is this response that's given then in the verbal phrase of what we're studying in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 when it says, having believed. That's the second event. Having believed. Now this rendering of the NIV is really the recognition of the fact that we have what's called an aorist participle in the Greek. As we have indicated, a Greek participle is subject to many interpretations with respect to the main verb or the main action of the sentence. In our passage, again, there are three possible interpretations of that word, having believed. There are three ways we can interpret it fully, having believed. A first interpretation is to say then that the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit that's in view in Ephesians 1 verse 13 took place when the Ephesians believed, or that it took place after they believed, when or after. Well, it is this interpretation that is reflected in the NIV and in many of our English versions. A second interpretation is that the sealing ministry of the Spirit in view took place because the Ephesians believed. Now this interpretation is reflected in the translation of the Common English Bible. That's where they translate to reflect that. A third interpretation is that the sealing ministry or sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit took place through the Ephesians believing in Christ. Again, these various interpretations make sense in the context and may well be implied, but it seems that the emphasis of the apostle is with the first interpretation that indicates the sealing ministry took place when the Ephesians believed. In other words, telling when that happened. Now, believing then is a response that requires an object. Now we're going, there's so much in this doctrine that when we get to the third chapter, we're going to see something about what comes first. Whether, you know, people say, be born again, and they believe. We're going to see how that actually works out. Paul talks about this, but by the time we get to the third chapter, because there's something in this doctrine that is not always clear to us, and so we put one thing ahead of the other. But he'll clear that up by the time we get to the third chapter. Anyway, the point is that believing is a response that requires really an object. Now, the translators of the NIV did not reflect the object of belief in their translation of Ephesians 1 verse 13. But the Greek indicates that the object of belief is Christ, because they just say having believed. So it doesn't say what they believe or who they believed. But we're saying that the Greek tells us that the object is Christ. Now this is implied in that the second sentence of this verse, verse 13, that the translators of the NIV began with having believed, which actually begins in the Greek with the phrase in him, so that the beginning part of the second sentence of that verse 13 that we're looking at is literally in him also having believed. So in that way we see that the object is Christ. So it is when the Ephesians believed in Christ that the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit took place. Now, an important point though that we should note about the word believe is that since it refers to a conviction that one has, it may not always be verbalized for salvation to occur. I mean that a person does not have to tell others that he or she has believed at the point of hearing the gospel for salvation to occur. In other words, you know, they give this impression unless you come forward or at the end of the preacher's sermon or evangelistic meeting and say something that you don't say. I'm saying, no, that's not true. In fact, in many cases, that can be very deceiving because people may be coming forward and not really saying. Right, so really, what it is, what I see, though, is that it is a failure to observe this truth, that you can be saved. You can believe without ever saying, I believe, at the point of salvation. Now, I'm not talking about later on in your life. I'm talking at the time you're saved. You don't have to say, oh, I believed, or I believe. Or you say, repeat after me the sinner's prayer. You don't have to do that. The truth of the matter is, once you believe, it's something internal. It's an internal conviction that you express. So it is a failure to observe this truth, though, that led to the altering of the narrative of the interaction of evangelist Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38. Acts chapter 8, verse 36 through 38. It reads, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave order to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. If you notice carefully, There is no verse 37. You see 36, 38, there's no verse 37 in the NIV. Or not just in NIV, but in other many modern English versions. You don't see it. Now, the Authorized Version, or the New American Standard Bible, has verse 37. And that reads, let me read it from the King James Version. This is where verse 37 reads in King James Version. Just listen. It says, "And Philip said, if you believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's what this verse 37 says in the Authorized Version or King James Version. But you don't have it here. Now this reading of the Authorized Version does not introduce any error, since the thought expressed in it is in agreement with what is found in Acts. However, the earliest and the best Greek manuscripts of the New Testament available to us do not have this reading that you find in verse 37. It doesn't appear there. So it's believed that somebody put it there, some copies. So, see, really, what we do is we look at what's called textual criticism. When you do that, you see, it is difficult to see why a copyist would have omitted all that if it were in the original. It's just difficult. It makes more sense that it wasn't original, so those who included it felt that it was improper to indicate that Philip was baptized without any indication of faith or that he has believed in Christ. That's where they put it. Because if you read it, all he says is, oh, after explaining to him about this Christ, he said, oh, the pastor said, now why shouldn't I be baptized? There's no way he said, and I believed in Christ now. But he has. That's an internal thing. That's what I'm trying to explain. It's something that happened internally. He didn't have to verbalize it. So those who later on copied the Greek manuscript, that sounded strange to them. So they included all that whole verse 37. That is why you don't find it in any modern English version. Because it's not in the best known Greek manuscripts. So, well, the problem though is that it wasn't really necessary. For them to have done this, it was not necessary, as that was not the only instance in the book of Acts where water baptism occurred without an explicit declaration of faith in Christ. Now remember, all we're arguing is faith is an internal thing. The faith that leads to salvation is internal. You have it, you don't have to verbalize it, and you're saved. Because, you know, all of this goes, if you're not of elect, that's not going to happen anyway. So here it is. I'm saying they were just kind of petrified, if I put that one. How can somebody be baptized without saying, I have believed? And that's what was the problem. But I'm saying that was not the only case. Well, you recall, we earlier mentioned the 12 that were former disciples of John that were baptized under Paul's ministry. There was no formal assertion that they believed, but they were baptized. Now go back to that Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 5 again. Acts 19, and hold on to that. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." See, this passage said only that on hearing the apostles' explanation to them, they were baptized. Now, it didn't say they believed. That was the problem. However, there is the implied fact that they believed the gospel message of the apostles, so they submitted to the Christian water baptism. So there can be no doubt that these men were saved. For really, after Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, according to verse 6. Look at that verse 6. Acts 19, look at verse 6. He reads, "When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came up on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." So the point is that there was no mention of these 12 believing. But that does not mean that it did not occur, since it was an inward response. Similar thing occurred when Peter preached to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. There was no mention that those who assembled believed. We don't have that. Now, all we are informed is that all who had the gospel received the Holy Spirit, implying that they believed, although not directly stated. I'm referring to that Acts that we go back to it, chapter 10, look at verse 44. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 44. It is, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who had the message." Now that's interesting. He didn't say they believed. He was still talking. He said the Holy Spirit came upon them. Well, what happened? See, as soon as they were hearing that, they believed. And this is why it is a work of the Spirit. We're going to argue, show you that even the faith that you exercise is not from you. It's God's work. That's why they'll be listening. They are listening. Peter delivering the message. He said, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came upon all of them. Why? Because they all have believed internally. God, the Holy Spirit, works that he needs. And so they believed. And so, the truth is that no one has to say at the point of salvation, "I believe." You can say, but it's not necessary. So, and again, all we're saying is that one should not insist that unless someone has openly said that he believed, that the person is not saved. People a lot of time confuse how Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 or so and so on. But one of the things they don't realize is that was something given to those who are already believers. He wasn't talking about salvation, so to say. Anyway, believing in Christ, again, is an inward response that no doubt has an outward demonstration. In other words, you can't say, "My faith is private," and you don't show it out. No, you don't have it. All we're arguing is you don't have to say, "I believe." Once you believe, which is an inner, inward response, once that takes place, you're saved. But if you are actually saved, that will work itself out. In other words, somewhere, somehow, you will reflect that you are saved. So if you have believed in Christ, you are saved. But if not, you're still lost. Anyway, we will actually, we're still dealing with the issue. These things must take place before there is a sealing ministry. So the question that we're going to have to ask is, what is this sealing ministry? What is this sealing of the Holy Spirit that the apostle is talking about in this verse 13? And for that, we'll defer the answer to next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have life yet because you have not believe in Christ yet. You are still dead in your sins. You are still in that state that God described, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
But here's the good news.
Your state can be changed because Jesus Christ came to this planet. He lived among sinful men. Never sinned for a second. Was incapable of sinning anyway, being the God-man. But after he lived all this and finished all his work, he was arrested and eventually crucified. On that cross, your sins and my sins were poured upon him and judged. And he died for all our sins. Of course, he was buried. 3 days came out of that grave. So that the issue is not really how awful you are now, what your sins have been. The issue is someone, here's the good news, someone called Jesus Christ died for them. And he's ready to uplift you from the mud that you find yourself. And the way he will do that is through faith. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what, you may ask? Again, the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he is the one that died for your sins and rose on the third day, you will receive eternal life. If you say, I don't want to believe that, you're already on your way to eternal destruction. Believe in him and escape eternal destruction. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize the result of our salvation, the result of being of the elect, is to glorify you. Enable us to do so that people will see in us the one who died on the cross for our sins. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.